Okay. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We were there last week, and I went as far as time would permit and said we'll be back in this passage again next Sunday. And so we want to try to add a little bit and wind up what we were discussing last week. And running the Christian race, living the Christian life, Paul many times compared to running in a race. I think if the Apostle Paul were alive today, he would probably be reading the sports page. He used many sports images in his writings. I think he would probably follow the progress of various teams and athletes because of the several references in his letters that indicated his interest in sports. Now, whether Paul was personally interested or not, I cannot say. But the society in which he lived and the time in which he lived, they were very interested in the sports activities. They were in Athens and Greece. They were in Rome and Corinth. And so I remember a professor one time in Bible college at Bob Jones. He said, fellas, keep up with the sports page. Because he said, that's what your men are interested in. Keep up with the sports page. And I think Paul, in a sense, kept up with the sports page because of the images that he often used. It was patriotic. It was a patriotic thing to be a good athlete and to bring glory to your country. And the writer of Hebrews, whether it be Paul or someone else, but the writer of Hebrews combined these two themes of athletics and citizenship in this important 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, if you were here last Sunday, let me give you at least briefly the outline that we were working from. Number one was the event. The event is running a course, running a race. So great a cloud of witnesses, and let us run with endurance. So the event that was involved. Secondly, the encouragement to run. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses that surround us in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. And most of the commentators that I have read about do not take the idea of this being a stadium filled with witnesses, but the reference is to those that are discussed in chapter 11. The Hall of Faith, Faith's Hall of Fame. And it's quite a long list. Then down at the bottom, he just quits naming names and giving personal details and just tells some of the awful things that happened to them. But the fact that they kept the faith and they finished the course was very, very important. So they were encouraged to run and to run successfully because of those who have gone before them. And that's chapter 11. They'd run the race by faith. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. And let us lay aside every weight or encumbrance. Number three, the encumbrances that hinder us. The things that hinder us, the things that hold us back, we're to lay those aside. One of the things that athletes did, and they still do, when they're in training, is to wear weights. To wear weights, which, of course, makes movement a little more difficult, perhaps a little slower, helps to build the muscles, lifting the weights. And so when the weights, so when they get ready to run, they take those weights off. Anything that they might have had on their legs to help strengthen them and to help them push through, they laid those aside. So he says, lay aside these weights that encumber us, that hinder us. And there are many things, of course, that we have looked at that hindered, weights that they had, clothing. They laid aside their robes. They laid aside, we would say, as much as possible and still be decent, except that I explained to our people last week that many of these games were done in the nude. They were not clothed at all, so that there was no encumbrance from clothing. So we're to lay aside every weight. Take off the uniforms. Take off the sweatsuits. Take off as much as clothing as is decent, at least in our society, so that they can move freely and unencumbered. Now, number four is where we left off last week. The example to follow. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. In the text, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. It's very important if you're running what you do with your eyes. In running, as in most sports, where we look is extremely important. If you're looking down at your feet as you run, you are more likely to stumble. If you're looking around to see who's coming up behind you, assuming that you're in front, but if you're concerned and in turning to see who's behind you, that can also cause stumbling. Or if your attention is distracted and you're looking up in the stands, maybe trying to see where Dad and Mom are sitting or where your family is gathered, that can be a hindrance in where we look. So it's extremely important that nothing throw us off stride or slow us down. Looking down, or looking around, or looking up. The focus is to be that which is ahead. The focus is to be the finish line. And in our case, guess who is at the finish line? The Lord Jesus Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, interesting here, this word looking. I thought, I'll just look that up. And put out in your margin here, P-A-P, PAP. Present active participle. Present active participle in the Greek, the word looking. Now what does that mean? That's not a casual look and then you're looking over here and you're looking up there, looking unto Jesus. It's a fixation. It's a fixation. Your eye upon Jesus. It's a continuation. It's not a one-time, okay, I looked, I will look around somewhere else. But it's a continuing, continuing. It's a look of faith, believing in Him. Not just for the moment, but for the long haul, for the race, as it were. Looking unto Jesus. What are you looking unto? What are you looking at as you live your Christian life? Some Christians are preoccupied, of course, with themselves. They may not be selfish or egotistical, but they pay too much attention to what they are doing, too much attention to the mechanics of running. There is a place for such concern, but if we focus on ourselves, we will never run well for the Lord. Sometimes we are occupied or preoccupied with what other Christians are thinking. What will so-and-so say? What will so-and-so think about me? And we're all concerned about other people. Not about their problems and their needs, but what do they think of me? What are they going to say about me? I can say this, Jan's not here, but sometimes when she's putting together a combination to wear on Sunday morning, my attitude is, just pick anything you got, it's fine. They won't care. They won't care what you're wearing. Oh, yes, they will do. Yes, they will. And it's got to be coordinated. It's got to be color coordinated. You can't substitute black for blue or blue for black. You know, she's concerned about, and I know none of you would do that, right? But she's concerned about what people might think or say. Well, when we are occupied like that in our Christian life and in our Christian run, it can be distracting. We're not even to focus on the Holy Spirit. We're not to focus on the Holy Spirit, though He is so vital. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Galatians, Ephesians, filled with the Spirit. And when we are, listen, when we are filled with the Spirit, our focus is not on the Spirit, but on Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit causes. He causes a focus upon Jesus. In John 16:14, and I didn't mark that, but I'm going to turn to that, lest you sit there and think, well, now, where did he get that? John 16:14. He will glorify me. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. My friends, when the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit, the focus is upon the Holy Spirit, that is not biblical balance. The work of the Holy Spirit is to focus us on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith that we'll look at in just a few moments. We're to focus on Jesus because He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the supreme example of our faith. In 2:10, let me see. Let me get back at Hebrews again here. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's called the author or the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer. He's the originator, the one who begins and takes the lead. Jesus is the author, the originator of all faith. He originated Abel's faith, and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and David, and Paul, and ours. Jesus is the author of that faith. The focus of faith is also the originator of faith. As Paul explains, our fathers who ate such spiritual food and drank and the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Old Testament, book of Exodus, the supply of water in the desert was from a rock that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. He's the chief leader, the chief example. Jesus is our preeminent example of faith. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He lived the supreme life of faith. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he quotes scripture, I think from the book of Deuteronomy, is that right? Three times from the same book, he quotes the word of God. He relied upon the word of God as the sword to fight the enemy. He would wait until the Father supplied or protected and directed. The devil took him up to show him all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Or, you're hungry, turn this stone into a loaf of bread. Or, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and he'll catch you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And everybody will say, oh my, how wonderful, look at him. Jesus said no to all of that. He said no to all of that. He would wait until the Father supplied or protected or directed. Why? By faith. And when the ordeal was over, the Father did provide by sending angels to minister to him. Remember that? He trusted his Father implicitly for everything and in everything. John 5:30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Now, you're going to have to think with me a little bit here, because we read passages and we gloss over. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He seeks the will of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the arrest and trial and crucifixion, Jesus said to the Father, now listen, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. King James, Matthew 28:39. Jesus was human enough to ask that this cup might pass from him. But he was so surrendered to the will of God that he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he submitted. He submitted. He trusted his Father. Whatever the prospect of hardship and suffering, he trusted his Father, and his Father's will was what he lived by and lived for. That's all Jesus ever considered. The faith of all the Hebrews of chapter 11 together could not match the faith of Jesus as the Son of God. They're wonderful witnesses in chapter 11. But they're not witnesses to God, they're witnesses to us. They are saying, "We made it, you can make it. We ran the race, you can run the race. We were successful spiritually, you can be successful spiritually." They were wonderful witnesses and examples of faith. But Jesus is a more powerful example of faith. Their faith was true and acceptable to God. His was perfect and even more acceptable. Without Jesus' faithfulness, no believer's faith would count for anything. Do you realize that? Without the faith of Jesus, without him trusting the Father completely, our faith would be as nothing. If Jesus' perfect faith had not led him to the cross, our faith would be vain. Because there would then be no sacrifice for our sins, no righteousness to be accounted to our credit, no righteousness imputed to us. It's his righteousness, not ours. Jesus not only is the author of faith, he's its perfecter. And that's the basic meaning of the Greek word there. He's the perfecter. Completer, I think, might give us the idea. He saw it through to the end perfectly, completely. He continues to trust his Father until he could say on that cross in John 19:30, "It is finished. It is finished." These words along with, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," were Jesus' last words before he died. His work was finished. Not only in that it was completed, but that it was perfect. Now let me show you a contrast. If a composer dies, and this has happened many times, while working on what later became a masterpiece, his work on that piece is over, but it's not finished. Many a great artist or composer have died in the midst of great music or great painting, and somebody else has come in and finish the composition or finish the picture. They started and they finished as much as they could, but it wasn't finished. You see? But on the cross, Jesus' work was both over and finished. Completed. Done. It accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish. Because from birth to death, his life was totally committed to into his Father's hands. There's never been a walk of faith like the walk of Jesus. The world has always mocked faith, just as they mocked Jesus' faith. He trusted in God, they said, standing at the foot of the cross. He trusted in God. Let God now come and deliver him, take him down from the cross. If he's really God's son, let him come down. But in faith, he endured the cross. Endured the cross. Despising the shame. Consider him who endured such hostility. Verse 3. Verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We can't begin to imagine the shame and humiliation that Jesus experienced on the cross. But he endured it, despising the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, his exaltation. Well, the world has mocked faith. It mocked Jesus. Why should we not also trust God in everything that we have? Trust God in everything, since we have not begun to suffer as Jesus suffered. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood or in your striving against sin. And I'm not really preaching verse 4, but I need to point out verse 4. What is the writer saying here? You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. These people to whom the writer is addressing this letter are going through persecution and hardship. We're not told exactly what it was all about, but the implication is throughout the book. This is a book of encouragement to Christians who are suffering, who are under persecution. But he's saying to them, you have not yet become martyrs. You have not yet had to shed blood. You're under pressure. You're under shame. Maybe you've lost your job. Things aren't working out well because of the pressure of the world against you. But it said, you have not resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. The implication is there may come a time when they will lose their lives for the sake of Christ, when they will have their blood shed. But he's saying to them now who are alive, Jesus went beyond where you are and he shed his blood for you. And that is to be an encouragement to them to keep on, to be faithful in their work. Jesus had set an example of faith. And it is on that example that we are to rivet our eyes, looking unto Jesus, focused on Jesus, as long as we live. It's good to glance into chapter 11 at all the heroes and the great Old Testament stories that we love to read and love to tell and love to preach. But folks, that's only a glance. We're to fix our eyes upon Jesus and what he went through for us. That's to be the motivation to continue on. But it is imperative that we focus upon Jesus. Now, number five, the end of the race. The end of the race. Who for the joy that was set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In the ancient Isthmian games, those were the games that done in Corinth, a pedestal, let's use my teaching stand over here as a pedestal. And at the end of the race, on that pedestal was hung, or it sat, was this wreath of twigs and leaves, this crown, that the winner would receive at the end of the race. That was the goal. That was the prize in those games at that race. No one runs a race without some expectation of reward. The reward may be nothing more than a ribbon or a little trophy or a wreath of leaves. But there's some reason there. There's some reward at the end of the race. Maybe a prize worth a lot of money. If that person's a slave, it may mean their freedom. Sometimes the reward is fame and recognition. Sometimes it's just a healthy body. Occasionally the race is run for sheer exhilaration. If any of you saw and remember the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Little said that when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. It was exhilarating to him to feel God with him when he ran. The word that's translated race here is not a word that would be used for a 100-yard dash. It's the agon, or agon. It's the agony race. Can you guess what the agony race would be? The marathon. 26 miles, 285 yards, or something like that. So who would run that without some kind of prize, some kind of award, some kind of recognition at the end of the race? They would likely not start it, and they certainly wouldn't finish it when the legs began to be so heavy they couldn't pick them up. Jesus did not run his race of faith for the pleasure of the race itself. He must have experienced great satisfaction in seeing people healed and comforted and brought to faith and start on the way of spiritual life and spiritual growth many people during his ministry. But he did not, listen to me carefully, he did not leave his Father's presence and his heavenly glory, endure temptation and fierce opposition by Satan himself, suffer ridicule, scorn, blasphemy, torture, crucifixion by his enemies, and experience the misunderstanding and denial of his own disciples for the sake of whatever few pleasures and satisfactions he had while on earth. He was motivated by immeasurably more than that. Only what was at the end of the race could have motivated Jesus to leave what he did and endure what he did. So under what motivation did Jesus operate? What motivation? It seems to me that he ran for two things in this passage. The joy set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, joy. And the second thing is to sit down at the right hand of the throne. To sit means that the work was done. The priest was not seated until he was done. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He ran for the joy of exaltation. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to his Father in John 17. I read 16 a while ago, now John 17. He said, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There was an eternal glory with the Father that the Son gave up to come to this earth and live and suffer and die. And now he's about finished. And he says, now, Father, return that glory to me that I had with you in the beginning. Jesus gained his reward by glorifying his Father while on earth, and he glorified God by totally exhibiting God's attributes and by fully doing God's will while he was here. The prize of the Christian race is not heaven. If we are truly Christians, if we belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, heaven is already ours. We're just as saved as if we were already there. We run for the same prize that Jesus ran for, and we achieve it in the same way that Jesus achieved it. We run for the joy of exaltation. God's promises will be ours if we glorify him on earth as his Son did. And we glorify God by allowing his attributes to shine through us and by obeying his will in everything that we do. Perfection? No. That's the goal. When we anticipate the reward for heavenly service, joy will be ours now. Now we're living in anticipation. We're looking forward to. Paul spoke of his converts as his joy and crown in Philippians 4:1. And his hope or joy or crown of exaltation, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He had present joy because he had future promises. He had present joy because he had future promise. Those he had won to the Lord were evidence that he had glorified God in his ministry. Churches started all over the Roman Empire through his converts that went out. We only see the scratching of the surface in our New Testament. We have a few names that were surrounded Paul, Timothy and Titus and several others, John Mark, eventually, so forth. But there were men going out from Paul all the time. His ministry was continually expanding. So when we anticipate our heavenly reward of faithful service, joy will be ours, as I'm sure it was with the Apostle Paul. And even if we must suffer, and whether we apply this to Hebrews or whether we apply it to our day, because there are many, many, many Christians suffering. China is screwing down the pressure more and more on the house churches, and country after country is becoming more and more anti-Christian, persecuting Christians. But even if we must suffer for the Lord, we should be able to say with Paul, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, Philippians 2:17. And though like Paul we're not yet perfect, we should also forget what is behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We should be able to look forward to the day when our Lord Jesus says to us, well done, enter into the joy of your Lord, of your Master. And in the future, Paul told us, in the last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, he says, but also to all who love his appearing. And that can be us. That can be us. 2 Timothy 4:8. And when we get to heaven, we can join the 24 elders in casting our crowns before the throne in Revelation 4, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. When Jesus went to the cross, he endured all that it demanded. He despised the shame of it, but accepted it willingly for the sake of his Father's reward and the joy of that anticipation of that, the joy that anticipation brought to him. So what's he going to do? The joy that was set before him, bringing many sons to glory, and being restored at the right hand of the Majesty with the glory that he had before he left heaven. For consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The final exhortation. Consider him. Think about what he endured. Think about what he experienced. Think about what he gave up to come down and live among humanity. And he says to the Hebrews who are suffering, who are under pressure, under persecution, consider him. He endured the hostility of sinners. They were enduring the hostility of sinners against their faith, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And he holds up Jesus as the supreme example of being faithful in running the race. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. He was opposed in every way possible by the religious authorities, the political authorities, demon forces, Satan. But he didn't quit. He didn't give up. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's the same as that for considering the cloud of witnesses. They were to be encouragers. Look to those. Look to Jesus. For what? Encouragement. Encouragement. Nothing will ever be called to endure, that we're called to endure, will compare with that which he endured. He's the divine Son of God while on earth, but he did not live in his own power, in his own will, but he lived in the Father's will and in the Father's power, and he did nothing except that which the Father wanted him, led him to do. He is our example. He is our example. When we become discouraged, overwhelmed by our circumstances, think that we can't go on, surely we must quit. You endure. He endured the cross. He ran the race. And we rejoice that one day we will live together with him, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. But we should also rejoice that we can live like him right now. We do not live in our own power, but in his. Just as on earth he did not live in his own power, but he lived in the power of the Father. We can say with Paul, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Looking unto Jesus, considering him who's run before us, who has been rewarded by bringing many sons to glory, and the right hand of the Majesty on high. We look forward to sharing in that glory that the Father gave him. He's the head of the church. we are his body. Let us run our course. Run it faithfully. Run it well. Holding back nothing until he calls us home. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God today. Thank you for this passage of Hebrews 12. Lord, it's a solemn passage as we see the references to Christ and to the cross and to what he endured. And it's held up as an example for us to endure as a good soldier, to endure as a runner running a marathon, the long haul, a life of service, a life committed to serving. Lord, may this passage continue to speak to us long after this hour is over. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.